Well, we're turning this evening to the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and to chapter 3. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of the righteous of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such a hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Amen. We thank the Lord again for this reading of his word. Let's unite our hearts again in prayer. Our Father, we ask that thou wast open the scriptures to us this evening. Give us understanding. We understand this, at least from what we have read tonight, that the letter can be dead, and there can be a blindness upon the hearts of those who read it or hear it. We pray, Father, that that blindness might be taken away tonight, and that thou would shine the light of the glorious gospel into the hearts of each one, that there might be salvation in this house tonight. Lord, that thy name may be exalted, glorified, and the souls might be saved and moved, and Lord, even that thy people might be strengthened and encouraged. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst continue with us this evening, and that thou wouldst bless these words to us as we consider them together. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, we read together from the book of Exodus and the 34th chapter what happened when Moses went up into the mount. He was there for 40 days and he was in the presence of God. And as he was in the presence of God, the glory of God infected him in such a way that when he came back down out of the mountain, his face shone. And the people were afraid of him because they had never seen such a thing as a man whose face shone. And Moses came down with this these commandments, which is spoken of here as the ministration of death in verse 7. Because the commandments, of course, were there to put fear into the people. Thou shalt not, and thou shalt not. And it's an important thing that we understand. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But then it tells us also here concerning it that when Moses came, they did not understand. They feared the glory that was upon his face. and they did not understand the words that he gave to them. But then he says in verse 10, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. Here he speaks of the gospel. Now, there's some very bright torches about in these days, and I know that my son has one torch which is very bright and very hot as well, gets very hot, but it's puts out a lot of lumens, as they are more commonly known these days. It's very, very bright. And yet if you shone it in the sunlight, you could hardly see it, because the sunlight exceeds in glory. And that's really what the apostle is saying here. There was a glory concerning the law. There was a glory which wore off even onto Moses' face, so that his face shone. But when you put it in the sunlight of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it fades to insignificance. It can hardly be seen, for the glory of Christ is so much more glorious. And then again, we can say from this, and this is a kind of an overview of where we want to go here this evening, that the fact is that while Moses was in the mountain with the Lord, the glory of the Lord rubbed off on him, so to speak, and he became somewhat glorious in himself, so that when the people looked upon him, they were afraid. They were afraid, of course, of the glory of the Lord already, which had come down upon the mount, and they were afraid of the thunders and the lightnings there. But here in verse 18 we read, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And the thought there is, the more time we spend in the presence of the Lord, in this ministration of the gospel, so it works off onto us, so that we also reflect the glory of the Lord in our lives. And that is the great desire of every person who has known the Lord Jesus Christ and who has seen the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. So I want to consider this under three headings this evening. First of all, the revelation of God. Secondly, the persuasion of the gospel. And thirdly, the transformation of glory. The revelation of God. And the first revelation of God here, of course, is this revelation of the law of God. And we find here that as Moses went up into the mountain and he wrote down those words, written and engraven in stones, verse 7, as the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. So there is a glory in the divine holiness. And the law actually comes from that holiness. It emanates from the very person of God. It's not just the fact that God has arbitrarily decided you can't do this and you can't do that and you ought to do this and you ought to do that. But God is speaking as he who has created us in his holiness, that these things are contrary to him, and therefore cannot be allowed to exist with him. If we are to enter into glory, therefore, and to dwell with him in eternity, these things must be dealt with. They cannot exist with him. They will be consumed. We mentioned this morning concerning being baptized with the Spirit and with fire, and that the fire consumes. And certainly whenever we come across that word consume in the scripture, it speaks about destruction. It speaks about consuming the enemies or consuming the cities or consuming sin. God consumes. In fact, the scripture tells us this, that our God is a consuming fire. He is a consuming fire. The first revelation of God then in the scripture really is this revelation of divine holiness. We find him in the garden breathing breath in and life into Adam and giving a command, thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Here is the holiness of God, a revelation of his holiness. You cannot just fly in the face of God and escape. There will be what he says there will be, and who can stand when he speaks. So in those verses from Exodus 34, we read that he wrote upon the tables, that is the tables of stone, the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not, or he knew not, that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And here is the law. Here is this ministration of death. Why is it a ministration of death? Because we are sinners. And because as soon as the law manifests itself, sin manifests itself. And we find that we cannot keep the law. The law convinces us all of sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. We are all under sin. We are all under the curse. We are all unfit to stand in the presence of the Almighty. Indeed, God does say that if he came down into the midst of the people, I read that today, I think in the 33rd chapter of Exodus, if he came down in the midst of them, he would consume them. Just his presence would consume them. For they could not stand in the presence of God because of sin. So the revelation of God then, first of all, in this very chapter of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, is the revelation of God's holiness written in tables of stone. The second thing is the revelation of divine justice. The revelation of divine justice. You see, God is exactly and perfectly just. It's not that he, again, arbitrarily brings the judgment upon those who break the law, but the justice of God makes sure that the punishment is exactly what is required for the law that is broken. And perfect justice brings an equilibrium in the balances. Remember the statue on the courts of justice in London. And she holds the balances of justice in her hands. So perfect justice is a perfect equilibrium. And if we are worthy of death, then death must be the result. There is no way that God can just say, well, it's a bit harsh, so I'll just let you off. Because that's not justice. And so justice has to be met. In Romans chapter 3, we read that Christ Jesus died for us, that God might be just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. So the judgment is made, the justice falls upon Christ because it must, because God is just, but also there is a freedom because if Christ has borne the debt for us, then for God to be just, he has to let us free. We can't require that judgment twice, as the hymn writer puts it, first at my surety's hand and then again at mine. So there is a revelation of divine justice. In Joshua 24 and verse 19, Joshua says to the people, "Ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions, nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good." The judgment of God then and the justice of God is set before us. And this is the ministration of death. There is no hope for us. No hope at all. Except the hope which God has set before us. Which is Jesus Christ. The hope of glory. So we see here in the revelation of God, first of all, his divine holiness. Secondly, his divine justice. But then also we see the revelation of divine grace. And that comes with this other ministration. For it says again in verse 19, "For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth." It exceeds in glory. And again, verse 11, for if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Now that glory is in Jesus Christ. That glory is in salvation, in redemption, in the work which he hath accomplished, in that justice which was kept, that God might be just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. Now God had promised these things. If we turn over to Jeremiah and chapter 31, Jeremiah 31 and his verse 31 as well is a good place to remember and commit to memory if you want to have important parts of the scripture in mind. This is one of those which is greatly important as we understand the doctrines of the grace of God. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. You see, that old covenant was that which was the ministration of death. But he says, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. So Israel came out, they received that covenant, and just to prove the point, really, Israel broke the covenant. In fact, they had broken the covenant even before it came into their hands. Because while Moses was in the mount receiving the Ten Commandments, one of which was, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor worship them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. They were making a golden calf. A golden calf which they named Jehovah, because they said, these are your gods which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. But God has said, make no graven image. There should be no images of God, no images of Christ. And there are, of course, no images of God or of Christ. There are those which men have made and said, well, this is our representation of Christ. Or even some which are a representation of God. But there are no actual images because no one knows what Christ or what God looks like. And there is no image to be made. But it is the heart of man to have images. It is the heart of man to have talismans. It is the heart of man to have lucky charms and things which they think will be beneficial to them. And they broke that commandment even before Moses came down out of the mount. And of course we know how that Moses cast down the two tables and they were broken at his feet. They had broken that law. And here the Lord says, which my covenant they break. So Jeremiah 31 verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Here is the new covenant, a covenant which is a covenant of grace. And it is a covenant which changes us. We were speaking this morning about being born again, being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Rhoda was just speaking to me the other day and saying that somebody asked the question, well, if Christ dies for us and he's taken away all our sins and that we can't be lost, then where's the incentive to live a good life? Why? What incentive do we have? Surely we can do what we like because we can't be lost. But that's missing the point completely. Because if Christ has died for us and Christ has cleansed us, what is it the Lord says? I will put my law in their inward parts. And they won't teach any more every man his neighbor. They shall all know me from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. The incentive? It's not an incentive at all. It's a change of character. It's the whole point behind repentance, a change of mind, a change of character, a change of heart, a change of purpose, a change of direction, It is that we now seek after holiness and righteousness and after the Lord, not because we have some kind of an incentive, but because we are born again, because we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. And so old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So here is the revelation of divine grace in God, the revelation of God. The Lord has done these things for us, and he has written these things that we might be redeemed. He will write his law in our inward parts, no longer a table of stone, but a spiritual table. And that's what the apostle says here, isn't it, in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians and chapter 3. Verse 3, he says, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. You see, the law is written in our hearts. There is a change. There is a change of attitude, a change of life, a change of mind, a repentance. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. So here we have then the revelation of God, first of all, but then we also have this persuasion of the gospel. And the persuasion of the gospel begins with external threatenings. And the external threatenings are this, that except you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be lost. We are condemned already, as John puts it in John chapter 3, he that believeth on the Son hath life, but he that believeth not the Son hath not life. We are condemned already. So the threatenings of the law are the first part of the persuasion of the gospel. The wise man Solomon in the Old Testament says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord. We should fear God. That's not a message which is preached very much these days. I was mentioning Robert Robinson, I think that's what his name was, this morning from the hymn, and how that he heard the message of George Whitefield, which challenged his heart. And the message was on the wrath of God. The wrath of God. Now, we tend not to think much about the wrath of God, but we ought to think about the wrath of God. The wrath of God is terrible, and it is inescapable. When we stand before God without Christ, when we stand before God in our uncleanness, the fire will consume us. We will be consumed. We were thinking about fire this morning, and just in passing, because when I realized I was reading the wrong verse, I stopped studying it. But we were thinking about the fact that fire is a chemical reaction, that it produces gas. And it is the gas which takes on a thermal reaction. And so fire is strange stuff. It's not really an element. It used to be thought in the days of the Greek philosophers that fire was an element. So you had earth, wind, water and fire, the four elements. But in actual fact, fire is not an element. Earth is an element. Water is an element. And even the air is an element. But fire is not. Fire is a reaction. And fire is something which can continue. It's interesting, if you ever watch the fire, if you do a bonfire or something. In fact, just to take it a different way, there used to be a little trick which you used to do with a candle. And that was, you would light the candle and show the children this. You can do it yourself. Like a birthday candle, you can light the candle and then blow it out, and as the smoke goes out, you can drop the match down and not touch the wick, and the flame will jump down the smoke to the candle and light it again. Because it is this reaction with the gases. And we sort of think, well, if God's going to consume us, then we'll be consumed. But the gases continue to consume. The consuming is eternal. It doesn't end. And the fire of God's wrath is something we must fear. The judgment of God. If God was willing that Jesus Christ should die upon the cross for our salvation, it means that there is no other way of salvation. Either Christ dies for you or you die yourself. The judgment of God, the persuasion of the gospel, first of all, is that persuasion of external threatenings. Now, the people here, when Moses came down out of the mountain were afraid. They could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Now this was the glory of Moses' countenance. The skin of his face shone, but it frightened them. This was a man that they knew, a man who had gone up into the mountain. And now he had come back out of the mountain and he was transformed by the glory of the Lord. And they were afraid of him. How much more should we fear the presence of the Lord himself? Remember how that God said that no man can see me and live. Moses said, show me thy glory. And the Lord said, but no man shall see me and live. And so what he said, what he would do is he would hide him in the cleft of the rock. He would cover him with his hand and he would go past him. And there was a proclamation, the glory of the Lord. And Moses would see him as he passed, but he could not look upon his face. And this was Moses. Moses, who out of all the scripture, God says, all the prophets, they prophesy because I speak to them in dreams or in visions. But Moses, I speak to face to face, or mouth to mouth in the actual word, the actual Hebrew word is, I speak to him mouth to mouth. So Moses spoke to God and God spoke to Moses. And yet when Moses said, show me thy glory, the Lord said, you can't see my glory. Because you can't see my glory and live. We should fear God. You should fear God. We should be terrified of standing before God. The persuasion of the gospel then, first of all, is the persuasion of external threatenings. The threatenings of the mount when the fire came down upon it, and the thunders and the lightnings and the voice which came from there as well. And the people were afraid and they said, let not God speak with us. Speak thou with us, but let not God speak with us. That was just his word. Then also in the persuasion of the gospel, there is that persuasion of implanted justice. Now we've already spoken about God's justice, that God's justice is perfect. But we also have within us this ideal of justice in our own hearts, just naturally. And usually that justice is perverted in the fact that when it's us, then there's some excuse for it. But when it's someone else, there are many who we could say have committed adultery or fornication, and in that adultery they would make all kinds of excuses. Well, there was some reason why this person wasn't happy in their marriage and we just got together and hit it off, and she's better off with me, or he's better off with me, or whatever else it may be, and there's those excuses made. But the person who is sinned against, the person who is married to that one who has committed adultery, they desire justice. It is the same with theft. There are people who have stolen in their lives, haven't thought very much of it. But when someone breaks into their house and steals their things, they want justice. So there is this natural justice within our hearts, perverted because we don't see how it should apply to us, but it should always apply to everybody else. Other people deserve it. They deserve to get caught. They deserve to be punished. And that persuasion of implanted justice will come to the front when we stand before God. And when God says, you have fallen short of the glory which I have set before you, you have broken my law. And we ourselves will confess to all of those things where we have broken the law. Our own justice. We won't be able to say, well, that's not very just, Lord, because it won't be the Lord who is saying this is the judgment. It will be you, and you will accept it because you will judge yourself. I'm taken with words which are found in James and in chapter 4. We'll come to this, no doubt, in the studies of James at some point. I'm taken with these words in the book of James in the fourth chapter. It's the third chapter. It says in verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, our greater matter a little fire kindleth, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. And the name, the word there is the fire of Gehenna. And it just struck me one day as I was reading that, of the rich man and Lazarus, and how the rich man in hell lifted up his eyes and saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And he said to Abraham, send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Cool my tongue. We read in the scripture that men will gnaw their tongues in hell. Why? Because of self-condemnation. Because of self-condemnation. People have the idea that in hell the devil will be poking with a stick. But I think that hell is far worse for the fact that you will be poking yourself with a stick. That you'll be judging yourself. That every sin, every transgression, every refusal of the gospel will come back to you then. And there will be no end of it because you can't hide from yourself. You can hide from people. You can move house if people are afflicting you. But you can never escape yourself. A tongue set on fire of hell. So here we have this persuasion of the gospel, the persuasion of implanted justice. And then there is the persuasion of the Spirit of Christ. Now here we read of that Spirit. And the apostle says that he writes not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. He speaks then also of the ministration of death. And in verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? And then in verse 18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's the Spirit of God who comes. It's the Spirit of God who challenges us. We were thinking about baptism in the Spirit this morning. It is the Spirit who challenges us. It's the Spirit who speaks to your heart. It's the Spirit that says to you, you need salvation. You are lost. You are undone. You will judge yourself. You will suffer for eternity unless you turn and call upon the name of the Lord. Remember how the people came out from Jerusalem and all of Judea to be baptized of John. And you can come out even unto the Lord Jesus Christ, to be baptized of him in the Spirit. The reasoning of the Spirit of God. Isaiah 1:18 says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now the Lord has salvation. He has redemption. He has the answer. He has justice dealt with in Jesus Christ. And he bids you to come. And then the assistance also. In Matthew 11 verse 27, we read, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who draws us, and saves us, and helps us. Take my yoke, the yoke which he bears upon you, and walk with him. And you will find rest unto your soul. That's the blessing of redemption in Jesus Christ. That is the persuasion of the gospel. There are external threatenings. There is the implanted justice of our own hearts, which God uses to condemn us so that we turn and so that we seek after salvation. And there is that persuasion of the Spirit of Christ. And then finally, the transformation in glory. The glory, first of all, of an effectual gospel. It's effectual because it is that which cleanses, it is that which purifies, it's that which saves the soul. In chapter 4, right at the beginning there, remembering that chapter divisions were added for our ease rather than they were not there in the writing of the apostles. It goes on then from verse 18, changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So we don't have a shining face like Moses did, but we have shining hearts. It's hidden in the earthen vessels of our old nature, our old flesh. But nevertheless, there is a joy within our hearts, and there is a pressing onwards towards the Lord. It is an effectual gospel. It cleanses us from sin. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more, we read there in Jeremiah 31. Remember no more. The sins and iniquities, well, we still have them. But God remembers them no more. The judgment, the justice, has fallen upon himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And he sets us free. That is the glory of this effectual gospel. Even that which was made glorious, that is, that ministration of death, had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious, the glory of the gospel. And the gospel is simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But then there's also this glory of transforming grace. There in verse 18, but we all with open face, unveiled face, beholding as in a glass or in the mirror, the glory of the Lord are changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now Moses was changed into the glory of God just by being in his presence, and the skin of his face shone. And the Apostle Paul is saying here that as we dwell in the presence of the Lord by his Spirit, so we are changed from glory to glory. The glory of our salvation becomes the glory of sanctification, and the glory of sanctification becomes the glory of heaven. We enter into his presence. But there is a change happening as we spend time in the presence of the Lord. The Lord sanctifies us. It's the same principle, Paul says, as that which was with Moses, as he was there for 40 days and comes down with a shining face. So when we turn to the Lord, verse 16, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there is freedom. We all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The apostle goes on in the fifth chapter, again remembering no verses or chapter divisions, it's the same argument, he has worked on through it, and he has come here to the fifth chapter, and it says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, that is if we die, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle, in this body, this flesh, do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. He is looking for that great and glorious day of the presence of the Lord. And the glory is the glory of transforming grace as he changes us from the unclean to the perfect in Jesus Christ. and then this glory of the final redemption. When all things are made anew, and all of God's people are the first fruits of that change. It is the day of reformation, the day of regeneration. We used that word this morning, of the baptism of regeneration. Regeneration means to be born again or created again. And that's what the Bible teaches. And one day all of this creation will be regenerated. Will you be a part of that? Or will you be under the judgment of the Almighty? A transformation in glory. All that we might desire. A likeness of Christ to be in us. That we might grow in him. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for so great a salvation. We thank thee, Lord, that Jesus Christ, dying upon the cross of Calvary, put down that old law and the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, nailing them to his cross. We thank thee, Lord, for redemption, for salvation. We thank thee for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for thy presence. We thank thee for the work which thou dost do within the heart of all thy people. And Lord, we pray that we, as much as lieth in us, may hasten that work, that we might not strive, but that we might in great willingness yield to the work of thy Spirit, that we might walk in righteousness. Bless us then, we pray thee, and bless thy word. Any in this service who do not know thee, bring them, we pray, lest they be lost, and lest they spend eternity in self-recrimination and judgment, because they receive not the knowledge of the truth in Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.